And I hope these studies are profitable to you. I appreciate Don's comments. Don needs to understand that every time a Texan comes to Florida, an angel falls, okay? And that's just, you know, it in Florida, it's the accent of a fallen angel. But everywhere else, it's just pretty much the angels that are holding forth, all right? So just keep that in mind, Don, if you would. You know, Don talks big for a Californian, okay? So just remember that, too. We could go there, and you know, we could make all kinds of jokes for the rest of the week, and I would win. So just keep that in mind as well. Matthew 16, verse 24. A passage most everyone's familiar with when Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And when you think that through in practical ways, the demands that Jesus offers here, if you really want to follow me, deny yourself, take up the cross, follow me. It demands different things of different people. Because we all have issues that we have to repent of when we come to Christ. And not all of our issues are the same. In the day and age in which we live, there are people, and this is still prevalent, there are people completely given to alcohol and drugs, and repentance for them means they're going to have to learn self-control, and they're going to have to learn the idea of sobriety so that they can serve with a clear mind. And there are challenges when you have spent years giving yourself to something that intoxicates you or affects your thinking, and now I'm going to serve the Lord, and I can't do that anymore. But not everyone has that issue. For others, it may be the issue of sexual promiscuity. That's another very common thing. I watched the my girls, when they went to high school, we were very involved. We live in a small town, so we were very involved with school. A couple of them played soccer, very involved in the soccer program. A couple of them in the band, choir. And so we tried to stay connected and got to know all these kids that were roommates, classmates of my daughters. And I've watched over the years what social media has done is it's exposed you to lives of people that you never knew otherwise. And now, yesterday, I saw a post from someone, and I don't spend a lot of time. These are kind of headline stuff. I saw a post from someone, one of the young ladies that my oldest daughter had gone to school with. She's getting married. She's marrying the guy she's been living with for 4 or 5 years. And you look at that relationship, which is common. This is the way the world lives now. And if you think that's not true, you're just not paying attention. And sometimes I even think I'm kind of naive as to what's really going on here. You know, this idea of sexual activity without barriers, without limitations, but that's not part of God's law. We understand that. And to us, especially if you're raised by Christians, well, that's a no-brainer. It's not a no-brainer to people in the world. And if they're going to come to the Lord and deny themselves and take up the cross and follow, that's going to require a whole different way of living life and thinking. And so you start contemplating that. Maybe it's your self-control. If you're like I am, I've just been short-tempered all my life, and that's a challenge for me, especially in certain circumstances. I get angry real easy. And I have to work on that, and I have to work on it every day. It may be the use of your tongue. It may be issues like worship, how you've worshiped, if you come out of a denomination. The concepts of how worship goes and what we're trying to, those are changes that have to be made. Honesty, pick your poison. So not everybody who comes to Christ is faced with the same challenges. You get that? But all of us share in some challenges. Some of the things that God asks us to do, everybody's going to have to deal with. Things like sacrifice, this concept of giving ourselves, Romans chapter 12, being a living sacrifice. Every day of my life, I'm used up for God. Or the idea of service. Nobody gets a pass in a local congregation. And I wish that at home, I suspect y'all have folks like this that are a part of this congregation. Everybody's got a role to play. Everybody's got a part to play. Everybody needs to be involved. We don't just walk in and walk out and stay disengaged from the group and think that we're okay with God. Everybody has that responsibility. Everybody has the responsibility of learning priority. That we cannot be people who are more concerned about the world than we are about our relationship with God and the responsibilities that grow out of it. Period. Seek first the kingdom of God doesn't mean seek first the kingdom of God. Occasionally, seek first means that's the priority. Everybody has that responsibility. And forgiveness may be the one that is the most challenging that every one of us has to deal with. I don't know how things are in your life, but I have come to the conclusion that my faith is tested as much when I am responsible for giving someone who has wronged me. That is as big a test to my confidence in God as almost anything that there is. And some people may be just by nature a little more tolerant and forgiving, but I'm going to tell you, when somebody hurts you, when somebody wrongs you, you're going to find out real quick about yourself and about your relationship with God. And so in Matthew chapter 18, we have this parable that Jesus offers to the apostles, but he's speaking directly at this point to the apostle Peter, beginning in verse 21 of Matthew 18. We're familiar with the parable. It's, as Don has already noted, this is one that we all know, probably know by heart. I'm not going to say anything that you haven't contemplated this morning, but I do want to make some observations about the context and how this really works and plays out in the life of a follower of Jesus. So Peter comes to Jesus in verse 21 and says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said, "I do not say up to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. As he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So the fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servant saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. And his master, after he had called him, said, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Let's make a few comments about the parable first. It's easy to understand. The only things about this parable that I think sometimes we miss are the magnitude of circumstance that Jesus describes, because it's foreign to us. If you put this in dollars, if you set it up in a modern kind of environment, we might be shocked when we stop and think about it. And you probably already know all this, and so pardon me for going over it again. But essentially, Jesus's explanation is, and notice in when Peter says, "Do I forgive somebody seven times?" Actually, let's start there. Have you really thought that through? Seven times. Tommy and I went to FC together, and we had a lot of fun at FC. Known each other for a long time, Tommy went on to become a lawyer, which makes him suspect in the eyes of everyone. Let's just say, for argument's sake, that I came to town and I did something Tommy didn't like. And as a lawyer, he would know how to, twist the truth around. You know how they do. Make accusations that aren't really necessarily accurate. And then let's just say that Tommy didn't like something that I said or did, or maybe holds a grudge back from Florida college days. And so he takes out an ad in the local paper, or he puts an article online and says, Russ Bowman's the biggest fraud and hypocrite in the history of Christianity. And he's coming here to preach, and he has absolutely no business standing up in the pulpit preaching anything to anybody. And you need to be forewarned. And I hit town, and somebody comes up and says, have you seen what Tom wrote? No. And I read what Tom wrote. And my first reaction is, to nearly everything, well, that hacks me off. And so I just go confront him. And his response to me is, you know, I shouldn't have done that. There was something that happened at FC, and I just got to stewing on it, and I just kind of lost myself. And I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? And I'll be honest with you, even me, I would probably go, yeah, okay. I appreciate the apology. Let's move on. And so we show up for services the next day, and the article appears newly printed with additions in the next day's newspaper or online source, media source. Let's say Tommy hacks in and takes the Temple Terrace, what do you call it, your family? Huh? The family report. And here it is. Nobody knew it was going to be there, and here it is. This is the second day in a row. And so I walk up to Tommy with this piece of paper and said, look at this, you did this again. And he said, you know, I was stupid. I don't know what came over me. I really shouldn't have done that, and I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? You know, at this point, I'm thinking, okay, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And I am suddenly confronted with the reality of trying to make a judgment about his integrity and his honesty. Does that make sense to you? And if I'm really feeling magnanimous that day, I might, and I'm speaking from me, I might go ahead and say, yeah, okay, all right, but don't let it happen again. This is hurtful to me. Second day of the meeting, you get there, now it's on the PowerPoint. He's hacked into the computer system, and he's put the article on PowerPoint, and everybody gets here, and Russ Bowman's a fraud. Tommy, what's the deal? You asked for forgiveness, and I forgave you, and you've done it again. You know, Russ, I don't know what came over me. Would you forgive me? Would you? Peter's question is pretty gracious. Should I forgive somebody seven times? And we read kind of over that and don't stop and think, you know, Peter's going far beyond. Historians say that the typical Jewish scribe would have said you have to forgive somebody three times or four times. Peter's going all out. And we don't do that, folks. We just don't. If somebody sinned against you seven times, the chances are it would be, nope, I don't trust you anymore. Have nothing to do with you anymore. That's it. And so I want you to appreciate that Peter's already, I think, far beyond the average in his proposition about the concept of forgiveness. And so Jesus' reply is no, not seven times, up to 70 times seven. And I think that's just a way of saying if you have to forgive somebody 490 times, you forgive them 490 times. You don't put any limits on it. And then he tells the parable, and the parable's about this king. This wouldn't be a Jewish kind of picture. It would probably be more of an Oriental type picture. And the servant owes, what is it, 10,000 talents. And depending upon the economy that you're looking at, that could be $10 to $20 million, okay? This is a huge debt, which means this servant is probably some kind of governor under in an empire. And so he goes out and You know, the king says, sell him, sell his wife, sell his kids, sell everything he has. He's not going to forgive. He's not going to recoup $10 to $20 million. That's something to appreciate in the parable. This is an unpayable debt. And so he falls down and says, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Okay, maybe if you're still in your position as governor or whatever it is, you can build up and accumulate that kind of money. But again, the debt is just almost unpayable. And the master, moved with compassion, he watches the man, sees his anguish. Okay, I'll forgive you. Goes out and finds a fellow servant that owes him 10 to 20 bucks. And that's kind of the ratio here. 10 to 20 million as opposed to $10 to $20. And he has no compassion. It's the exact same words in verse 29, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. And this is a payable debt. This is something that could be accomplished. And so he throws him into prison. The master hears about it because of the fellow servants, and the master calls the man back on the carpet. Okay, so it's a fairly simple parable with a very pointed conclusion. And Jesus doesn't do this in a lot of his parables, where he makes the point very clear. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each one of you from his heart does not forgive his brother's trespasses. So what do we learn from this? Well, first of all, God's mercy is conditioned on my mercy. And this is not the only place that Jesus says this. In Matthew chapter 6, what we call the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. And at the end of that prayer, he makes the point. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, God's not going to forgive you your trespasses. He makes the same point in Luke's account, not so much the Lord's Prayer, but the idea of if you want mercy from God, be merciful. You be compassionate people, show mercy, give, and it will be given back to you. And the point of that little section in verses 36 and 37 and 38, give and you will be rewarded and your basket will be overflowing. And his point is, God's looking at how you live your life, and you need to appreciate God's going to judge you personally in regards to how you're living your life in these kinds of issues. And so that's important for us to understand. Not just now, this is easy right now. When somebody does something wrong to us, we need to understand heaven and hell's in the balance right now. You know, if we had the capacity to not get distracted in the middle of temptation, this is what makes temptation so hard. If we had the capacity every time we're tempted about anything, to stop in the moment, real time, and say, this is heaven or hell, right here, right now, this decision, we would do much better, because we get distracted. We don't think about that. And that's what happens when someone sins against us. When someone does us wrong, that's not the point in time that we're stopping to think about what I do right now is going to determine my eternal destiny. But Jesus says it over and over and over. And so that would be application number one. We need to get that God's mercy is conditioned upon my mercy. And then he takes that one step further when he makes the observation in the parable, verse 32 and 33, I forgave you all that debt. And once again, appreciate, I forgave you what was unpayable. You're never going to do this. I forgave you all that debt. Shouldn't you have had compassion on your fellow servant? Here's the second application. I'm indebted to forgive people because God has forgiven me. And this is where the numbers become significant. Because the real challenge that Jesus offers to Peter is you can't draw a line and say, I'll forgive you this many times, and then I don't have to forgive you anymore. Now think about that. Go back to our illustration. If Tommy sins against me again and again and again and again and again, I am indebted to forgive him. And at this point, you start thinking along these lines, and I've had this discussion with my father-in-law and with a number of other people. You know, well, wait a minute. What if they don't, What if they don't repent? What if they don't ask for forgiveness? In the context, in the consideration of this parable, where does that fit in your mind? God doesn't say 70 times 7 so long as they had the right attitude. This is not about who they are and whether they are deserving. This is about who I am and how I see myself in the eyes of God, and especially in consideration of how God deals with me. I think 490, 70 times 7, is intended to be a kind of a figurative. I don't think he's saying 490, so that what you do is you've got your tally board, and at 489, you're thinking, go ahead, Tommy, just one more time, buddy, and I do not have to forgive you anymore. Hey, by the way, I love Tommy, so this is all illustrative. You know, I'm going to have to apologize for sinning against him now. But we tend to think in those terms. Well, let's take that for a second. If 490 is 490, I've used up mine with God. I'm 61 years old. If I just have sinned an average of 10 times a year in my lifetime, by the time I turn 50, God's not forgiven me anymore. And Jesus is looking at it from that perspective, because Jesus is God, and Jesus is the one that's making the sacrifice. Jesus is the one who sits upon the throne. Jesus is the one who is doing the judging. That's the point that Romans chapter 8 makes. Who is he that condemns us? The one who sits as judge is the one that died for us. So he's not going to condemn us if we are trying to be the people he would have us to be. He's the one who made the sacrifice. You have to see who he is. But as that position, he's the one that can count. And essentially what God promises us is unlimited forgiveness. I almost hesitate to say it because we tend to take that and go, oh, well. No, don't go to Romans chapter 6, shall we sin the more that grace may abound? God's not giving us license to sin and say, I'll just forgive it however many times you need to. But he is trying to reassure us, I know the struggle. I understand what temptation is like. I know as Christians what you're trying to deal with. I know you're repenting, and I understand that process. And you may never completely get a handle on the issues that you deal with. But rest assured, you stand justified in my eyes as long as you are penitent, as long as you are confessing, as long as you are willing to say, God, I do not want to be this person. 490 is going to use up real fast. And so the parable and its applications really has to kind of center upon that, those two ideas. God's going to be merciful to me dependent upon my mercy to others. And God's mercy to me makes me indebted to forgive others. Now we could stop right there, and I guarantee you there's a lifetime of work to be done. And maybe you're better at that than I am, but you're tested in ways you're never tested similarly when somebody sins against you. But I want you to appreciate this is offered in a context, and there's a much broader principle at play here. Peter just doesn't come up all of a sudden in verse 21 and say, hey, Lord, I've been thinking about this. There's a reason Peter asks this question. In fact, what's the first word in verse 21? And I'm reading the New King James, and so this may be translated a little different in other versions. Probably not, though. What's the first word in verse 21, anybody? Then. Okay, then implies something's happened before, doesn't it? And so let's back up and let's look at the bigger context. I'm going to tell you the issue that I get from Matthew chapter 18 is that forgiveness is not an issue of whether it's deserved. Forgiveness is an issue of self. It's an issue of who I choose to become. And so if you back up, I want you to appreciate verse 1 in Matthew 18 says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest? Some versions would read, and this is, I think, an alternate, as I understand it, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I understand that this is an accurate alternate translation. Who then is greater in the kingdom of heaven? We'll stop right there. Notice the first phrase, at that time, which implies to us some things have happened that raises this question. You get that? So once again, you just throw away the chapter division there because this context extends back to what's gone before. And then you'll also notice the question, who then? Which also implies that there's been some kind of discussion or something's happened where they're asking Jesus to draw a conclusion. And so I think it's important to appreciate how this all works. We recognize what Jesus is about to do, but hold off on that for a second. And let's see why Matthew would say, at that time, and who then. The parallels here, by the way, and if you take notes and you don't have this in your margin, you might want to put that in there. The parallels are in Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9. Okay? And what's just happened that leads up to this event and this question, I think, is exceptionally important. We are already past the transfiguration, probably a couple of years into Jesus' 3-year ministry, if it was indeed just 3 years. And so they've been following Jesus a long time, to the point that Jesus has already asked them the question we began with in Matthew 16, who do the multitudes say that I am? Well, you're one of the prophets, or you're John the Baptist. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of God. They've been with Jesus long enough to be convicted of who he is. And when you get to the previous chapter, at least in Matthew's account, or in the Mark and Luke versions in chapter 9, Jesus goes up on the mountain outside of Caesarea Philippi, probably somewhere in the vicinity of Mount Hermon, and is transfigured. Everybody remember that story? Who did he take with him? Go ahead and say it out loud. Somebody, this is class. I'm going to be struck by lightning for making a comment. Peter, James, and John. Okay? Why did he take Peter, James, and John? And the appropriate answer to that is, I'm really not sure. You know, he kind of takes Peter, James, and John 2 or 3 times and sets them apart from the other 9. But he goes up on the mountain and Peter, James, and John there, and he's transfigured. And they are much impressed with that. And as you read the various accounts, they don't really know how to react to that. They're overwhelmed. They fall asleep. They wake up. Moses and Elijah are there. And they appear, Luke says, in glory, which means my thinking is they appear in their glorified, resurrected bodies. Because that's the way the glorified, resurrected body is described. And Jesus is, I believe, transfigured into his glorified, resurrected body. That's what I think is going on. And this cloud, it's nighttime, remember? So the cloud envelops them, and the Jews would have seen this cloud as a shining cloud. The Shekinah is what they call it. And they wake up and hear these. And it looks like apparently Moses and Elijah are leaving. They've been discussing with Jesus his death that's coming up in Jerusalem. Peter, James, and John are hearing this stuff. They're seeing this stuff. They're overwhelmed. And Peter says, hey, let us build 3 tabernacles. And God speaks. No, this is my son. Now remember, you've got a representative of the law and the representative of the prophets. This is my son. I am pleased in him. You hear him. Man, that is significant right there to the Jews especially. And then all of a sudden it's all gone and they're alone. And Jesus tells them in Matthew's account, it's in chapter 17 and in verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And if you read, I believe it's Mark's account says, they weren't sure what the resurrection of the dead meant. They didn't understand that. So they're very confused. And they're trying to make sense of what's going on. In fact, one of them asks Jesus in verse 10, why do the scribes say Elijah must come? Why would he ask this question? Because they've just seen Elijah. Okay, is this that? What is that all about? And Jesus' reply is, Elijah's coming first to restore all things. I say to you, Elijah has already come, and they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man's going to suffer in their hands. And then they understood Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. And at this point, John the Baptist has already been killed, and now they're trying to put these things together. Wait a minute, John the Baptist was killed. He's the Elijah that's coming. God wants us to listen to you now, and you're talking about resurrection, and you'll notice a little bit later, and I'm jumping ahead, that down in verse 22, he tells the 12, Son of Man's about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they'll kill him, and the third day he'll be raised up. And they are confused. In the midst of this, they come down off this mountain, and who's waiting for them? Well, there's a big crowd of people in verse 14, a multitude. And there's a man there whose son is epileptic, is demon-possessed. And he asked the other nine, are there waiting for Jesus and Peter, James, and John? And they're waiting for them, and this man has brought his son to the other nine, and they can't cast the demon out. In fact, it's at this point in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 9, that Jesus expresses, I think, frustration with the apostles. How long must I bear with you? And so he cast the demon out. They come and ask him later, how come we couldn't cast him out? And Jesus said, because your faith's not strong enough. You just don't trust that what kind of power we have. At this point, Matthew inserts this little incident in Capernaum. But if you look at Mark and Luke's account, at this point they go down the road. They're traveling. And they begin to argue among themselves who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. One account, Jesus asked them, what are you arguing about on the road? Don't you know they're trailing behind Jesus a little while? They don't want him hearing this argument. And Jesus asked them, what were you arguing about? The other account says Jesus knew their mind. He already knew what was going on. And so that's where we get to chapter 18 in Matthew, and you get the at that time and why the disciples would say, well, then, who's the greater, who's the greatest? Okay, does all that make sense? Now, the question is, what were they thinking? And I think you can probably draw some fairly accurate conclusions. What did Jesus tell Peter, James, and John when they were coming down from the mountain about the vision they had seen? Huh? Don't tell anybody. Who would that include? The other nine. Oh, don't you know Peter, James, and John were feeling good about that? Because they come down and, you know, Thomas comes up and says, hey, what happened last night? Oh, it was impressive, but we can't tell you. That's just for me and the sons of thunder to know. And I don't know if it's that way, but I tell you, going forward, when you see the apostles disputing among themselves about who's the greatest among them, some of that has to be going on. And then the nine can't cast out a demon. Well, they've been going around casting out demons. And yet, here's one they can't cast out. Oh, good thing Peter, James, and John weren't there, buddy. If we were there, we could have taken care of that demon. And then Jesus tells them, I'm going to die and be raised. And they don't get that. It's about the kingdom, as we talked about yesterday, almost had to be temporal concepts. I mean, up to Jesus' ascension in Acts 1, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And so you start adding all of these concepts together. Okay, if Jesus is going to die, who's going to, because he says the kingdom's here. This is stuff we believe. This is going to happen. He has the power. Is he going to assign people on the earth to run the kingdom? He's told them you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's just two chapters later that James and John, along with their mother, come up and say, hey, can we have the right and the left hand? What is it that's driving these men? I don't know any other way to say it than ambition. If you want to know who's going to be the greatest, then the chances are pretty good you want to be one of the ones. And if you think there's going to be an empire set up and there's going to be cabinet spots that are open Which one's going to be in what place? Who's going to be running the show, Lord, if you're leaving us? We don't understand the whole concept of resurrection. The Jews believed in a general resurrection. Martha mentions that to Jesus when Jesus goes to Lazarus' tomb. Is that what's going to happen? Jesus is going to assume the throne at the last day when the world ends. Well, what's going to happen in the meantime? Who's going to run the nation of Israel? And so they're going down the road and they're arguing about this. And Jesus finally asks them. And so they asked Jesus in 18 verse 1, who then is the greatest or the greater? Jesus' reply is pretty straightforward. What is it that Jesus teaches the apostles in verses 1 through 5 when he brings the child and puts the child before them? What's the lesson? Anybody? Not a rhetorical question. Humility. Unless you become like one of these little kids, you're not going to be in the kingdom. You're not going to be citizens. You're not going to enjoy the privileges. What is it that makes a little child such an example? You know, some kids are mean. but they're not very often concerned with where they stand relative to other people. You know, they're not always trying to dominate until they get to a certain age, and very often they learn that. And so Jesus says, unless you're converted, you're thinking about greatness and who's going to be best and who's going to be worst, you're going to have to change the way that you think. You're going to have to receive my rule, verse 4, verse 5. You're going to have to receive my rule like a little kid. You're going to quit thinking about yourself. And then let me suggest to you folks, that's the key to forgiveness. The key to forgiveness is how we see ourselves. He goes on to say in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was drowned in the depth of the sea. Suddenly this little child image is describing disciples, because little children don't sin. We understand that. But now he's talking about his followers. Look at my followers. They're the little children. They're the ones that are part of the kingdom. You have to be that way. And if you cause one of them to sin, it'd be better off if a millstone were hung around your neck. Woe to the world because of offenses. And the word offenses there means entrapments. Woe to the world for offenses. Offenses are going to come, but woe to the one by whom the offense comes. In the context, what's the application? You guys are arguing about who's the greatest and who's the least. Those of you who think you're the greatest, what does that say about your attitude about the others? If they're greater, if I'm greater, then they are lesser. And I believe that's why he goes on to say, if your hand or foot cause you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. You know, do away with these kinds of things that are causing you to sin. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better you enter into heaven or life with one eye than having two. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Here's the looking down upon. Does that make sense to you? This is a yes or no question, folks. I really need your feedback, because if you're not getting this, I want you to get it, because the parable depends upon it. So do you get that? And so... You have to understand the attitude and the disposition you're supposed to have before the disciples, the little children that are not full of ambition who populate the kingdom of heaven. And you're going to have to grasp that. This is what you need. This is what the apostles needed. And if you look then at verse 15 through 20, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he won't hear, take with you two or three, that by the hand or mouth of two or three witnesses, every word might be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be you like a heathen and a tax collector, whatever you bind on earth. We get that point. What I want you to appreciate is, instead of looking down on because you think you're greater than your brother, what you're supposed to do is, if they sin against you, you're supposed to be concerned for their soul. Instead of being concerned with being offended, you need to understand that they have sinned. And you have a responsibility to restore them. And you don't do that if your ambition is to be greater than everybody else. Because if all you're looking for is self-promotion, then everybody else just becomes stepping stones to your ambition. And if they do something wrong, you could care less other than the pride that you feel by having been offended. Let me tell you one of the issues that I see in this world. I'm going to diverge from this and preach for a second here. Our world teaches us to be proud people. Being from America teaches us to be independent, proud people. And I'll take it one step farther, two steps farther. Being from the South teaches us to be independent, proud people. And I'm going to tell you, the top of the heap is, if you grew up where I grew up, everybody that's not a Texan is beneath you. And I joke about that, and I don't feel that way, not much. But there are people who really feel that way. Why do you think we're having such issues with all the immigration stuff? Well, those people don't belong to be here. I understand legal issues. I get all that. I'm in agreement with that. But we have to be careful that our attitude doesn't change where we're looking down on people who are in less fortunate circumstances than we are, who are willing to break the law to make their life better. Yeah, there needs to be a process. But by all means, let's help them make their life better. Let's find a process. Don't just look down on them. And our world teaches us that. They teach us that because of money. They teach us that because of education. They teach us that because of where we live. They teach us that because of race. They teach us that because of nationality. That's what our world still is. And government can legislate all day long about equality. But this has always been one of the issues that mankind faces. And it's so among Christians. Big fish in little ponds. James chapter 3, the passage about the tongue, is really a passage about ambition. Because after he talks about it, he starts off with saying, woe to you who want to be teachers. Don't you understand you're held to a higher standard? And then he talks about the tongue, and then he comes back and starts talking about self-seeking people, as opposed to people who are of God, who are humble and caring and kind, who think about others and not just about themselves. He says that kind of attitude is sensual and devilish. It's not from God. And yet every congregation's got people that see their influence in a local church to be a source of pride. And it's probably as bad among preachers as it is anywhere else. Growing up in a preacher's home, I've seen it all my life. I could offer you a list of names. And you say, well, that's not fair. How would you say that person is a person given to esteem and ambition and pride? I'll tell you why, because by their fruit you shall know them. And God warns us about such people. Jesus regularly in Matthew chapter 7 warns us about wolves in sheep's clothing, whose ambition is to eat the sheep, not to bring the sheep to the master. And I am of the opinion that this destroys churches in our day and age. Jesus is trying to get these guys who are going to be the leaders in the spread of the gospel to understand it's not who you are. It's who you're supposed to be. And so the key to forgiveness is this idea that I really don't matter. I'm not better than you. I've sinned before God so many times and God's been merciful to me. How in the world can I not be merciful to you? If that's your attitude, the parable becomes easy, doesn't it? And if Tommy sins against me 489 times, I'm not going to go, 490, buddy, and you're out. What I'm going to say is, anything I can do to help you, I'll do. I'm not going to condemn you. And then let me offer one last illustration. Did you notice I skipped over verses 11 through 15? We kind of ran through a little exposition there. In the middle of this, Jesus makes this reminder. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. I recognize that this we generally associate with Luke chapter 15 and the parables about lost things. And I suspect that there are some people that would argue, okay, it was offered on that occasion, but when whoever wrote Matthew's putting this all together, he stuck it over here. I don't believe that for a second. Jesus tells this parable, another little parable, for a very real reason. Because what God is concerned about is souls. And here's the way we need to think about things when someone sins against us. I've been offended, but they've sinned. My pride may have been hurt. I may not like the consequences. I may not like the circumstances. I may not like what they've done to me and how that plays out in my life. Maybe it's hurt my reputation. Maybe it's hurt my feelings. Maybe it's hurt my family. There's all kinds of things that can happen when someone sins against you. But when someone sins against me, suddenly I'm in the position of one seeking the lost. Because that person's wrong. They've sinned against me. That's why Jesus, that's the discussion here. He sins against me. Not that I didn't like what he said. He did something wrong. He sinned against me. What does that do? Well, it separates between me and him, but it also separates between him and God, doesn't it? And you'll notice that this, as you get to the parable, it's interesting to me that the same man acts very differently depending upon what side of the offense he finds himself on. When he is indebted to the king because he has sinned against the king, he falls down and begs for mercy. The same man, when someone sins against him, comes down with an iron fist. Why is that? Because when I sin, I'm lost, and I want that fixed. And when someone sins against me, I'm just thinking about me. The challenge is to think about them. And that's why I think you have verse 15, 16, and 17. Go to him. This is one of the hardest things in the world to do. I see it all the time. To go to someone who's wronged you. And if they don't recant in any way, to pursue that. You know, we tend to just go, well, I tried to talk to them. They didn't want to talk about it. They don't think they've done anything wrong. So we'll just let it lie. Jesus says, don't let it lie. You take some other people, witnesses, and you talk to them again. Why is that so important? Because their soul's in jeopardy. I mean, what if someone sins against you, you try one time, they don't relent, and the Lord comes? And I don't know what the judgment scene's going to be like. I don't know that we're going to get to see everyone else as they stand before God. But let's just, for hypothetical reasons, say I'm standing in line, this person's standing right next to me. And I've tried, and I've forgiven them. Well done, good and faithful servant. And then this guy steps up, and God says, you wouldn't repent. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. How are you going to feel in that moment? When maybe if you'd have gone the second time and taken some people that this guy respects, or if it had to be that you went to all the brethren and said, we've got a problem here. I'm not concerned about my ego, I'm concerned about my brother. And we just don't do that in our day and age, do we? How many of you have seen a whole congregation get involved in something like that? Probably none of us. And yet this is what Jesus tells us to do. Because when someone sins, they're separated from God. And when they sin against me, instead of taking the position of, well, how dare you offend me? We need to be the shepherd seeking the lost sheep, doing everything we can to bring them back to God. And that's what agape does. That's what love does. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew chapter 5, look, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But here's what I say to you. Love your enemy. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. He sends His rain on the good and the evil. He sends His sun on the just and the unjust. He blesses people because of who He is, not because of who they are. And therein is the key, I think, to real discipleship as it comes to dealing with other people. I'm responsible for who I am. Did they deserve my forgiveness? Maybe not. Maybe what they did against me was so heinous and their attitude so ungodly that they don't deserve forgiveness. But I can't be responsible for what they deserve. That's God's purview. I can only be responsible for who I decide to be. And who I decide to be is a person who loves and forgives and seeks their best interest no matter what they do to me. No matter what they've done to anybody else. This is also a key to evangelism. Carrie does as good a job as anybody I know talking to people about the gospel. I wish I had his talent. I really do. And I'm going to tell you why he's so good at it. Because of who he's chosen to be. Because he has determined he's going to love people no matter what they are, no matter what they've done, no matter what their background is, because they are lost souls in the eyes of God and Jesus died for them. And that's the key to forgiveness. You want to forgive somebody sin against you 7 times or 70 times 7? Learn to love. Learn some humility. It's in this context that Jesus offers this parable. And to me, while the parable has its own point, my heavenly Father, if each of you from his heart doesn't forgive one another, he's not going to forgive you. The question is, how do I get there? And the answer is, you have to let go of your ambition, and you have to see God's children as God's disciples as little children, and you can't despise them, and you can't look down on them, and you can't try to dominate them, and you have to do all you can to love one another and to help one another in your service to God, because we're all sheep gone astray. All right, does that make sense to you? Questions or comments? Nothing? Do you feel sufficiently guilty and bad about yourself at this point? You know, these chapters, they're not intended to make us walk out feeling about how wonderful we are. They're intended to bring us to repentance. And it's important we understand that God cares enough about us to tell us this is what's wrong and this is how you fix it and you need to do better. Lest we think too much of ourselves. Jonathan? Sure. Even when I'm the one who takes a disposition of I'm better than. And that's what's happening with the apostles. Whoever thinks they're the greatest, and I would point to James and John. On a couple of occasions, not only that they come with their mother and say, can we have the seat on the right hand and the left, but it's this same context in Luke chapter 9 where they come up to Jesus and said, hey, we saw some guys casting out demons, but they weren't walking with us. Should we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? What's Jesus' reply? You don't know what kind of people you're supposed to be. That was their problem. And that's our problem. That we be careful not to offend. So, yeah, that's exactly right. Good observation. Anybody else? All right. Well, I've either done a really good job of covering this or you just adamantly disagree and you're just not going to say it. So whatever, we can go stew on it till tomorrow. Thanks for being here this morning. Let's have a prayer and we'll be finished up. Our Father in heaven, we are made to be reminded this morning of what a debt we owe you and how often you have been patient and merciful toward us. Even at our best, Father, we fail you. We recognize the demands you have placed before us, that we be holy as you are holy, a standard to which we will never attain. And it helps us to understand how important our forgiveness is and your mercy toward us. And we're thankful that you don't put limitations upon your kindness to us. And we pray, Father, today as we consider these things and as we try to make our way through this world and deal with other people, Christians and non-alike, we pray that we will be humble people and No matter what talents or opportunities that we have, that we will understand we are unprofitable servants. Help us, Father, to maintain that disposition so that we will learn to love one another and always seek the spiritual goodness of those around us. Please give us that kind of wisdom and help us as we try to strive toward that. Be with us through this day. We're grateful for all who have taken the time to be here and for the time to be together. Forgive us when we fail. In Christ we pray. Amen.